So as you sit down, I'd ask you, please, if you have your Bible, to find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this morning, we're only looking at the first three verses. It's lovely we have those times of Scripture. We can just slow down and focus in and trace some detail, which is what we're doing this morning. But as we go through 1 Thessalonians these summer Sunday mornings, the title I've given these sermons is this: When the Gospel Comes Home. When the gospel comes home, because as we look at the life of these Thessalonians, the gospel has already come home, and we're seeing the incredible impact it has made to gather these disparate people, to bring them into the body of the church, and to transform their lives. But also, we're seeing how the Apostle Paul is working with them to teach, encourage, and train them so that the gospel would come home in more power in the various details of their lives. And don't we need that? Many of us here, we have a Christian faith. The good news of Jesus has come to us, but we're very conscious of ways we need to grow in our faith and bring all aspects of our lives in line with God's love and truth in Jesus, in the power of his Holy Spirit. Why we're going to 1 Thessalonians is because it's just so practical. It's just so encouraging. It's just so accessible. What wonderful portion of Scripture. It's accessible. It's not really complex. A lot of its meaning and message is on the surface. That's not to say it's not a letter without great depth. But really what you see is what you get and is what God is calling you to trust and do. So it's accessible. It's encouraging. Paul, as it were, puts a brotherly arm around the shoulder of the Thessalonian church. And we're going to see he speaks to them and really speaks to them and really opens his heart in saying how much he loves them and wants to encourage and help them in the Christian life. And we need that. And we need, as they did, the very practical instruction. Don't go that way. Go that way. More of that, less of that, none of that. Lots of practical commands, instructions, encouragements for us in the Christian life. As we get into the letter, we'll see that for all the joy and the brotherliness of Paul's engaging with the Thessalonians, they've got struggles. They've got some people in their church with, quite frankly, some really wonky Christian beliefs and some rather hair-raising ways of trying to live the Christian life. They've got tensions. They've got sorrows. Paul is aware of that. We're going to learn it. Behind our many smiles, we've got tensions. We've got struggles. We've got difficulties. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is going to be shepherding us individually and as a church through these summer Sunday mornings as he shows us his will for us. Practical and encouraging in 1 Thessalonians. A little bit about this church as we get welcome to 1 Thessalonians. Then I want to zero in for the remaining time, for the vast majority of the time, into three signs of a truly Christian church. So the church at Thessalonica. Paul writes this letter probably in 49 AD. So the church was planted just a few years before that on Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul went to this really important strategic city in northern Greece. It's still there today, or Thessalonica, Thessaloniki, as it's now known. A city of 100,000 people, which was situated on really important sea and land trade routes. And Paul was a gospel strategist. He was looking at the big places, the places of impact and influence, and prioritizing taking the gospel there. What we're going to do now is just remind one another, or find out for the first time, how the gospel came through Paul's ministry to Thessalonica. So I'm turning to Acts chapter 17. So how did the gospel come to Thessalonica? I'll read this. I'll make very few comments because we want to get into the letter. But just by way of background, Paul has had a pretty rough time in Philippi, the Greek city he went to before Thessalonica. The church has been planted, but there's been plenty of opposition. Paul and his colleagues thrown into prison, roughed up, and then they left. And then verse 1, Acts 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. They put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. And to read in one more verse, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So, Paul and his colleagues go to Thessalonica. They're strategic. They go to the synagogue. They go to their Hebrew Bibles. Paul engages there over three separate Sabbaths. And Paul may be in there a little bit longer, but at the most he was only there for a few weeks. And some believe God was at work. God brought home that conviction to the hearts of some that Jesus is the great hope of the Old Testament. Others, though, were hostile and even stirred some up to riot in the city because they knew the message of Jesus was disturbing and controversial. But nonetheless, God was at work, a church was planted and established. And several years later, Paul is writing to that church to encourage them and to help them in the way of Christ. So we find ourselves listening to Paul, Silas, and Timothy addressing verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Now, if you look at the tone of verse 2, it's clearly a very thankful tone, isn't it? We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. He wishes them well. He prays they'd know more of God's grace and peace and says, "Brothers and sisters, we pray for you. And we're really grateful to God for his work in your lives and for bringing our lives together and for the friendships which we experience." And that's really important, isn't it, for us as Christians straight away. That's a point of application. Are we grateful for one another? Are we praying for one another? I don't really like this phrase, making mention, or mentioning you in our prayers. It just sounds quite kind of superficial, doesn't it? You mention somebody, to use that English word, means, you know, you bring them up in conversation, you move on. That's not Paul's prayer. Paul was a guy who would get on his knees and think deeply about people's needs and pray into their lives in detail. So a true Christian church, there's active expressed gratitude for one another, and there's a disciplined and detailed prayerfulness for one another. I just wonder, are we praying for each other? Are we expressing gratitude to each other and for God about one another? Now notice, and we're going to come back to this later in the sermon, notice how Paul describes, even how Paul positions the church in verse 1. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a unique greeting. Paul never describes any other church in quite that way. They are in God the Father by his love and grace, and they're in the Lord Jesus Christ by the same love and the same grace. So, of course, that speaks of security and safety. If you live in a town of 100,000 pagans where everybody's doing just their own thing, and you feel persecution and antagonism to you hotting up, you'll feel very insecure. Now, Paul's going to explore this theme in great detail with them, but from the get-go, he wants them to know they are ultimately totally safe in the Father's love, in the Son's love, through the Spirit. And whatever's happening in your life, in this season of your life, God wants you to know, through Christ, you are safe in his love. So welcome to 1 Thessalonians. I hope these just opening comments have encouraged you that there is an exciting and a faith-building journey ahead of us. What I want us to look at in the remainder is one verse, verse 3. And look at it in this way. We see there three marks of a true church. Now, of course, there are three marks of true Christians. What's true of each individual is true of the entire body, but we're going to look at them as three marks of a true church. There is the, have a look at the verse, please. The faith which works, the love which labors, and the hope which endures. What are three marks of a church? Every Christian church, if we're going to mirror the Thessalonians, has a faith which works, a love which labors, and a hope which endures. Let's look at each in turn. So when Paul recognizes and prays about your work produced by faith, well, firstly, what does he mean by faith? And then, of course, how does that produce work? What kind of faith? Every single human being has faith. We think certain things are true and reliable, and we respond to them. But when Christians have faith, we're being really specific. We're being more specific than saying God is real. We focus right into where God wants us to put the focus, that Jesus is Savior and Lord. So when Paul talks about, just uses a shorthand, faith, what's behind it is, you guys believe that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. And I'm seeing your lives being transformed into being fruitful as you work to share that message and that love with those around you. Jesus as Savior and Lord. Would you look down to this very, very solemn verse in verse 10, which is what we're going to look at next week. Speaking of how Christians are living, how the Thessalonian Christians are living, they say that these Christians are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I think that establishes how Paul wants us to understand faith. Our faith is in a Jesus who delivers. Not a Jesus who delivers everything I want now. That's why we have Amazon. If you think Jesus is going to deliver you everything you want now, you really very, very quickly need to change your wrong view, because you're going to end up a very bitter, disillusioned Christian, and maybe no Christian at all. Because Jesus will deliver you things you don't want, as well as wonderful things. But Jesus is not the supernatural delivery man. Paul says that Jesus will deliver you from God's wrath on the last day. A wrath that is utterly terrifying and utterly righteous. So I guess it's appropriate I ask that question. Are you a rescued person? Have you put your faith in Jesus and asked him already to deliver you from God's wrath? Or are you hoping that either God's wrath is not real, that day won't come, when it comes it won't be so bad after all? Or are you hoping that you can rescue yourself from it? But the Bible says both those are incredibly wrong beliefs. God has said today he'll judge the world. None of us can stand. One man alone stands, and that's Jesus. And Paul says if your faith is in him, you are already rescued, forgiven, set free, delivered from God's anger. And on the last day, that wrath will pass you by because it's fallen already for your sin on the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. So that's a faith we all need. Check yourself. Did you come in with it? If you did, hallelujah. Praise God. Check yourself that you don't leave without it. Make it yours today. Put your faith in Jesus. And if your faith is in Jesus, he is your Savior who bought you for himself, and he is your Lord who rules over your life. So our lives aren't our own to live any way we please. Our lives are to be lived fruitfully for him according to what he wants. So every Christian then, camping in this phrase, your work produced by faith, every Christian lives a life of faith which expresses itself in fruitful work. So Christians are active people who are expressing our love for God in the way in which we live. Or are we? Paul rejoices in this picture of active, productive Christians. But he doesn't say this just to flatter them. He says it because he's reminding them that an industrious, hard-working faith is basic to being a Christian, because we will discover not all of them are living out that life. In fact, some of them are being pretty lazy. And they're in danger of not having an authentic faith. Lazy. Well-known Christian writer a few years ago wrote a book called Crazy Busy about overcommitted, burning out Christians. And then something a year or two later, Alistair Begg wrote a very slim book called Crazy Lazy. Of course, while some of us have a real danger of just burning ourselves out, there are Christians in God's church who are in danger of being idle. I asked a tech team to put four incredibly convicting and powerful verses from Proverbs up. Let's think about how easy it is to be lazy and not producing the work of faith in our lives. So we've got Proverbs coming up from Proverbs 26, 13 to 16. I just want to make a very brief comment on each, and then we'll get back on track with the work which God wants us to express in our lives. So could we actually be lazy? Here's four observations from the heart of the book of Proverbs, from chapter 26, about lazy people. Well, firstly, verse 13 of Proverbs 26, a lazy person can justify being lazy. How's this person justifying it? Well, there's a lion in the road. There's a fierce lion roaming the streets. But there may be, there may not be. But life is always full of potential dangers and difficulties, isn't it? Hardship and risk. And a lazy person's always hedging it. Yeah, but what if? So that means it's going to be very hard for us to see if we are lazy Christians, because we justify the way we live. Secondly, a lazy person is known by everybody else as being lazy long before they have spotted it, if they spotted it at all. I think that's the interpretation of this incredible image. As a door turns on its hinges, a sluggard turns on his bed. You ever gone through an open door and had a jump scare? Said, that door just moved. Of course you haven't. We all go through doors dozens of times every day. We expect them to turn on their hinges. You expect a lazy person not to deliver, don't you? We've all got tired of asking the lazy person to help. Go the extra mile, do a job, be reliable. Lazy people slightly get avoided because they're sussed long before they've sussed themselves. Thirdly, a lazy person has all the opportunities, but none of the interest in taking the opportunities. So here's this funny picture, and a lot of proverbs are supposed to make us laugh. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Now, we as parents, I'm sure many other parents here, there have been times at the end of the day, you're parenting your child, you're giving them food, they're tiny little ones, they're so tired. We've seen children fall asleep, face down in their food. It happens. I have seen adults do that. But I have witnessed Christians with wonderful opportunities on a plate. Opportunities to serve and to thrive and to grow and to engage. And I've seen them face down in all those opportunities, which have then been taken away. Laziness. And then fourthly, verse 16, almost no lazy person actually thinks they're lazy. A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. We've all got reasons where we draw the line and we put the boundary. When all the world who knows the same situation knows that's not acceptable, but we're making it acceptable. Now, this might seem a little bit harsh to you that I've chosen to put a few minutes into thinking along these lines with you, but this, remember two things. The Bible says faith without works is dead. And it may be you become so good at justifying yourself, drawing the boundaries, withdrawing from risk, squandering opportunities, saying, well, tomorrow I'll do it, the next day I will do that, that actually your faith is evaporating out of your life. You're not trusting in the Lord Jesus. You're not serving him. He's not your Lord at the moment. Your life gives barely any evidence he's the Savior who really possesses you. We all need to hear this challenge and ask ourselves, is my faith living? Am I working? Or is this just a dead faith? Perhaps I try to grab hold of every Sunday. Faith without works is dead. And Paul, at the end of this letter, we'll look at it in a few weeks' time, says, warn the idle. Not listen to their excuses and their justifications, warn them. So we each of us take the warning to our hearts. Is my faith expressing itself in conscientious work? Whether that is as a parent, as a good neighbor, as a conscientious employee, as somebody getting involved in ministry in the church. Work takes a thousand different forms. That's the excitement of the Christian life. We can serve the Lord Jesus in anything. But we can actually refuse to serve the Lord Jesus in everything and just make it about ourselves. And that means our lives are the same as pagans. He's not Savior. He's not Lord. So please, let's each of us hear the challenge. Are we brave enough to say to somebody we know and we trust, am I a lazy Christian? Do you see evidence? And let's hear the answer and not give them the ifs and the buts. I need to go more briefly as we look at the second two marks of the church. Secondly, it's a love which labours. Now, this word labour is very similar to the word work. It's just, it's a stronger word. It's a sweatier word. This word would make you wonder if they put deodorant on that morning. Because it's such an active, sweaty, tough word for work. Because love puts out the bins, doesn't it? Love does the washing up. Love visits the sick. Love remembers birthdays and anniversaries. Love sends kind text messages. Love gives lifts. Love forgives. Love helps. Love encourages. Love doesn't stand on its rights. Love does not insist on its own way, its own levels of comfort. Love doesn't interrupt other people and talk over them. Love works hard to humble itself and to work hard and perhaps behind the scenes and in unacknowledged, unthanked ways that others get the expression of the love of Jesus. And there is so much of that kind of sweaty, load-carrying, burden-bearing love at Hope Church. So many of you are working really hard at home to be conscientious Christian parents or servant-hearted spouses or attentive employees or bosses. You're bringing the love of Christ and the word of Christ in the places God puts you. Many of you really put yourself out for friends and neighbors, whether they share a faith, most likely they don't share a faith. But love is an active commitment to bless and serve and enrich others. And that's what it should be. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am among you as one who serves, one who labors. The Lord Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve. The Lord Jesus said, if you're my disciple, you'll do what I'm doing. So we see his pattern, and we hear his command to do likewise. And this needs his Spirit's power, doesn't it? Because it's when you labor to love people, you think this is hard. This is heavy. This is intense. This hurts. This is costly. This is risky. I'm not in control anymore. I'm not sure if I like this. But that's what love is. It's a self-emptying, self-giving, other person-focused, Jesus-exalting labor. And we can't do it in ourselves. So there'll be some here, and we know in our hearts we're resentful of serving. We're resentful of what we do in this room with these people. We're resentful about what we're going to go back home and do. We're resentful about what we're going to do tomorrow. We all of us get to that situation. We need Jesus. We cannot give of our own selves without supernatural Holy Spirit power. So can I just urge you, if that's you, you're growing cold and resentful, go back to the Savior on your knees, fall in love with him again, experience the power of his love for you, spend time at the cross, and pray the Holy Spirit fire up your heart again with enthusiasm for him and energy to serve those around you. Briefly, the third mark. Christians are to be workers and laborers because they love. And we are to be endurers. The third mark of a Christian church, of the Thessalonian church, and what must be a third mark of Hope Church, is a hope which keeps going. The endurance inspired by or coming out of our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean be a great optimist. Some people temperamentally are optimists. Some people temperamentally are pessimists. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be awful. Paul's not saying be an everything's going to be great person. If you know the world of Winnie the Pooh, you know that's a kind of Tigger person. somebody who bounces enthusiastically and noisily along in life. Every church has Tiggers. Every church has, who's the counterbalance to Tigger, do you remember? Eeyore. Every evangelical church has eels. Oh, my days. Oh, yes, we've done that before. We've tried that. I've done this ministry for 56 years and nobody cares, nobody helps me. On. They're not fun to be around. But Tiggers are exhausting to be around and not always fun to be around. But Paul's not trying to shape a personality. He's trying to shape a mindset of profound realism when he says that Christians are to be marked by the endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. As Christians, let's be realist. A lot of stuff goes wrong in our lives. And some stuff goes wrong in our churches. Let's not over-dramatize that, but let's just expect it. But let's expect the supernatural grace of God. Let's expect God to work by his Spirit in response to our prayers. And above all, let's expect the best is yet to come. Our hope is not this world-focused, it's otherworld-focused. We're focused upon heaven. And we try to bring that perspective that Christ is renewing a new heaven and a new earth. We bring that perspective into how we live today and how we deal with our sorrows and our disappointments and our difficulties. So this will mean if a church is going to be marked by the endurance inspired by hope, we're going to be talking to each other about heaven maybe a lot more than we are. We're going to be encouraging each other to keep going because it's worth it. Because we will be with Jesus one day. And that there Jesus will wipe our tears and bring us his rich rewards, which we never deserved anyway, but which he simply wants to give us. Some of my most wonderful and encouraging conversations with members of our church are about death. Not the physical decline into dying, though sometimes, but what it all signifies, what it's the entry point to. We'll be with Jesus. We'll see his face. And so we want to encourage one another to endure until that day. Again, we can't do it in our own strength, but with Christ's Holy Spirit, he will keep us. He will help us. So what have we learnt in this time together this morning? Paul was grateful for this church. They were a true Christian church. They had their struggles, and we do. He saw faith, which was fruitful. He wanted to see more fruitful faith. He saw love, which was laboring. He's going to show them how to labor on. And he's reminding them, even in these early words of the chapter, endure. Keep going. It's worth it. One day we will see Christ Jesus, our hope. Let's pray God give us the grace to do the same. And let's ask for that. Loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to your promises. Lord, we want to take this word this morning as a mirror and have you show us where we're all too fixed on this life, where we're all too fixed on loving ourselves, where we're all too used to excusing away the challenges you put in front of us for service. Lord, make this word specific to our hearts, stir us up, and fix us on Christ Jesus, our hope, because we want to glorify him. We want to stand with him on that day. And so we pray our prayers in his name and for his glory. Amen.